The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, church. It's a privilege to be together this morning. As Terry already said, my name is Mike. I'm one of the life group leaders and deacons here. And I also want to add my welcome to you if this is your first time here. Today, it's a great joy to start this journey through the book of Hosea. It's a book that I know personally I have not spent a whole lot of time until now in. Maybe some of you are the same way. But I think you're really, I hope, going to get a lot out of these next couple of months as we study this book together. I think most of you have already turned there, but if not, please turn to Hosea chapter 1. And as you're flipping there, I do want to tell you a story that recently happened, something that recently happened to my wife, Amy. So we recently got a new credit card, and for some reason, I don't know why, the company went from Visa to MasterCard. And during this sort of transition period, apparently, there was a lot of fraud going on because our card was being declined a lot. And so we'd have to call and say, yes, it's us. And we'd have to prove, you know, yes, we go to Hobby Lobby. Yes, we go to Tropical Grill. You know how it goes. And so finally, they got things going, but still once in a while it would be declined. And so Amy recently, maybe 3 weeks ago or so now, was at a grocery store and sure enough, went to use a card and declined. Now, what took place after that really moved Amy. There was a lady in line right after her, and this lady, seeing what was going on, insisted on paying for Amy's groceries. And Amy didn't just have, you know, bread and milk and eggs, just a couple little things, really no big deal. She had a sort of a moderate-sized sort of Boyer grocery list on the conveyor belt, and that did not stop this sweet lady from paying for our groceries. Amy called me at work, tells me the story, and I could tell as I listened to her that she's starting to tear up. Obviously, it was very moving to her, the kindness of this stranger. And I think we can all agree this was a gracious, kind thing to do. But give me the liberty just for a moment to sort of tell how the story could have ended. So a couple, you heard what actually happened. Let me tell you now just a couple of other scenarios. So card is declined, and the lady behind says, oh, sweetie, don't worry about it. What I'm going to do is just write down my address. You just get home, write off a check for whatever it was, and mail it to me, and we'll just settle up that way. Okay? I think we'd all agree that still would have been a nice thing to do, right? That's still a gracious thing. It got Amy out of a tight spot. In essence, it would have been like a, you know, interest-free short-term loan. And it still would have taken some trust on the lady's part because she doesn't know who Amy is. She doesn't know if Amy's actually going to follow through and write her a check and send it to her. Now, how about another scenario? Let's say the lady behind her was actually an elderly lady, needed some work done at her house, some cooking and cleaning, and said, why don't we just do this? You come over to my house, work for a couple hours, and we'll just call it even. Still a kind thing, still got Amy out of the bind, helped the lady out. And in essence, she was sort of holding Amy in her debt, but giving Amy a chance to sort of dig her way out, to work her way out. Okay, bear with me. Last one now. What if, when the card was declined, the lady still offered to pay for it, but what if it wasn't a stranger? What if the person behind Amy actually knew Amy? What if these two actually had a history? And what if it was not a good history? What if, let's say, Amy had done something that really had hurt this lady in the past? The lady remembered exactly what it was that Amy had done, and the pain of it was still very real to this lady. And yet, when the lady had the opportunity to bail Amy out, she still did it. And there was no expectation of repayment in mind. Now, why did I take a couple minutes to tell that story and then have a couple variations of it? I tell that purposefully because I think it will help to give us just a little bit of a glimpse into one of the major themes that we're going to see in the book of Hosea. And actually, I think you'll all agree, it's not just in the book of Hosea. It's actually all throughout Scripture. So, for instance, in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 7, favorite verses of mine, probably a lot of yours, it reads like this: "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to remember this truth these next 9 weeks as we study the book of Hosea. This is going to be really important. So today we're going to divide up the morning in two parts. The first part, we're going to look at chapter 1, which is Hosea and his story with his wife, Gomer. And then we'll go on to the first half of chapter 2, which is actually looking at the story of the nation of Israel. And the big concept, the major theme that I want you to see throughout is the pursuing love of our faithful God. The pursuing love of our faithful God. So, with these few thoughts in mind, let's go ahead, Hosea chapter 1, first chapter's 11 verses. I'll go ahead and read this for us. "The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and then the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.'" Verse 6, "She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" Verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." I think we can all imagine that studying any book of the Bible, but especially this, the story of Hosea, this minor prophet, it's going to be really important to think about history and context here to really understand. So, as Terry already said, Hosea was a prophet. His name, interestingly, comes from the verb, which means to save or deliver. And historically, Isaiah was a prophet to Israel. Now, this is where history is going to really come into play. Remember, Israel was rescued out of Egypt by God. He led them through the desert years and eventually took them to the promised land. Things looked good for a while. Remember the kings, King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. After Solomon, this nation divided. So you had the northern kingdom called Israel. You had the southern kingdom called Judah. So specifically, Hosea was a prophet who was taking a message to the people who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. But also we'll see in the book that he also calls them Ephraim. Now, as an aside, let me say here, Summit has put together a handout that defines a lot of these terms and also helps with some more of the history and context that I'm trying to provide you with this morning. This can be really helpful, and I'd encourage you to get a copy of this, and you can pick one up in the back. So let's, again, look back at this first chapter in the text in some more detail. So it says in verse 2 that when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Hosea, as a prophet, is going to be used to take a message to Israel. God is going to use Hosea as a spokesman to speak to this nation. But don't miss here how God also has a message for Hosea. He says that he is going to have him marry a wife of whoredom, an unfaithful wife. I think we can all imagine this is a shocking, crushing revelation for this prophet to receive. But he was obedient to this. And you see in verse 3, it says, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now, we don't have all the details of the backstory on Gomer. We don't know if she was living a life of promiscuity, a life of unfaithfulness prior to Hosea marrying her, or if this was only after. But the important thing here is to remember that God had a very challenging thing that he was calling Hosea to do. And remember that the life, the work in the life of a prophet was already hard enough. Prophets, as you read scripture, were not taking, in general, a encouraging message for the people that they were going to speak to. Prophets typically were taking a message from God saying, you need to make big changes. Their job was already hard enough, but now even relationally, Hosea was going to be going through a challenge. He was being called to enter into a marriage that was going to be messy, really messy. And so you may ask, why would God ask Hosea to do this? Why would he ask his spokesman, a prophet to this people, to marry a woman who God knows is going to be unfaithful, and now Hosea knows is going to be unfaithful? And the answer is in verse 2. "For the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." Hosea is being asked here to walk in a flesh and blood display, an analogy of the type of relationship that God has with this nation, with this people. We're going to see this more as the series continues, but I want you to remember this, that idolatry, the chasing after idols, is equivalent to spiritual adultery. The chasing after other gods is equal to spiritual adultery. And Hosea, he is going to walk in a way that will help him to understand just what this means in the most painful way that a man possibly could. Now, as crushing as this news is to Hosea, if you can step back from it for a moment, it really makes sense. Hosea, as a prophet, is being tasked with taking this message to the people of God. And a message this important, this critical, is going to need to be spoken by a person who understands it, a person who is genuine and a person who is authentic. Hosea is being called to feel the pain of adultery, so that he can communicate this message to this people in the most genuine and authentic of ways. And remember, Hosea is still in progress. He is still just a man. Yes, he is a prophet, but he's still learning himself. And as the expression goes, the best of men are men at best. And so for Hosea to really grasp it, to really understand how God's heart breaks for this people, he himself is going to have to experience some of that same brokenness. So now you may ask, why marriage? It seems like an unusual thought that God would relate to this people as a husband to his spouse. But actually, this is not the first time we see this in Scripture. The prophets write about this a lot. So for instance, if you think about Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5, it's written, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." And how about in Jeremiah chapter 31? "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out by the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So we see that the book of Hosea is not the only place where we see how God relates to his people as a husband to his spouse. And so it follows that God would choose to use one of his spokesmen to go through the most painful situation to be able to communicate this message. And I don't want to just skip past that some of us in this room may have felt that kind of pain. I don't know the stories in this room, but in a room this size, it's at least possible that someone has gone through that kind of pain, that kind of pain of adultery, either being the one who was sinned against or being the spouse that strayed. But either way, please see this. There is great hope in the book of Hosea. Please give it all 14 chapters. You'll see there is great hope in the book of Hosea. And I also want to say something here just for a moment to anyone in the room who is single. I think anytime we study Scripture, there's perils and pitfalls that we have to identify and avoid. And I think one of them here could be this: the thought that if I'm single, I'm not going to get as much out of this study of the book of Hosea as my married friends. Please, I encourage you to push back against that kind of thinking. Please know this book is for all of us. Single, married, wherever you're at, this is for all of us. John Piper wrote a book that was extraordinarily meaningful to me that I read when I was single. And even the title is helpful. And the title is this. It's called This Momentary Marriage. And the subtitle reads, A Parable of Permanence. This Momentary Marriage, A Parable of Permanence. The best of earthly marriages are merely a shadow of what marriage is. Marriage, as believers, we as the church are the bride, Christ is the bridegroom. So please, if you're single, please push back against that thought that you're not somehow going to get as much out of this book as someone else. So let's go back to the text. Verse 3 through 5. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Gomer has a son, and they name him Jezreel. And the names of these three children that are identified here are going to be really important. Jezreel, again, history is important here, was a town in the northern kingdom, about 20 miles from Samaria. And you can read in 2 Kings verse 9 how Jehu had assassinated both the king of Israel and the king of Judah. So this is one possible explanation what this means with Jezreel. Also, in 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab, who was king of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, he complied with the death of a man named Naboth, who had a vineyard in, guess where? Jezreel. And so you ask, well, which one is it? And I would say, I don't know. I think that both explanations have their merit, and maybe there's even an explanation that I don't know. However it is, though, the important thing to see here is Jezreel is not being remembered for good things. Okay? Hosea is naming his first child after Jezreel, and it follows. It says that God says he's going to put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Next verse, verse 6, we see Gomer has a second child. This time she has a daughter. Notice here, though, that the wording is different. It merely says she conceived again. Compared to earlier when it was clear, it says she conceived and bore him a son. So knowing the prophecy that Hosea received, it does lead the reader to question paternity. Is this Hosea's child? And we don't know. Look at the name. Her name is No Mercy. And God says he will no more have mercy on the house of Israel. No mercy, no compassion, no pity. That's a powerful name. She has a third child, the second son, with an even more concerning name. Not my people. You are not my people, and I am not your God. I think you can see this is bad. This is really bad. The names of the children tell the story. Jezreel, No Mercy, Not My People. It really only seems that things are going downhill. But then we get to verse 10, and we see a beautiful hope. Where it was once said that they are not his people, they will be called children of the living God. And more, the children of the two kingdoms are actually going to be gathered together under one head. So things are bad, but they're not always going to be that way. So why can we believe that things will get better here? The reason we can believe that things are going to get better is because the hope here is not predicated on Israel's performance, but it's actually based upon God's promises. I think there's a slide here from a couple verses way back in Genesis. Genesis 22. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring, hear this, as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And Genesis 13. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. It's not based on the nation's performance. It's based on the character and promises of God. This is something that they could believe in then, and it's something that we can have hope in now. So I told you this morning we're going to look at two parts. We've just looked briefly at the life of Hosea and Gomer. Now, let's go ahead and look at the first half of chapter 2, the first 13 verses that speak to the indictments, the charges that God brings against Israel. Hosea chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. For it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Oh, chapter 2 has some harsh indictments, charges that God brings against the nation of Israel. It's harsh, but it's true. In verse 2, God says, she is not my wife and I am not her husband. You know, rightfully, God could divorce this nation. And claiming ignorance was not an option. We see here the responsibility. We see the culpability of this nation. Hosea lays it out for them, just like in a court case. The nation, remember this, was guilty of idolatry, which equals spiritual adultery. They went after other idols. And let me point out here, it was especially crushing to read how Israel pursued them. Verse 5, for she said, I will go after my lovers. Verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers. And verse 13, she had went after her lovers and forgot me. Adultery is probably the most painful thing a marriage could ever walk through. But at least there could be perhaps a little bit of solace, a little bit of comforting to have known that the spouse that had strayed had at least been pursued by someone else. But to know that the spouse willingly went after other lovers. And that's what is clearly written about here. But of course, we know it had to have been the nation that went after them because they were pursuing Baals. They were no gods at all. So how could they have pursued Israel? Israel had to have been the one that strayed. The last part of verse 13 sums up the indictment, the charge that is brought here. Israel went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. The nation went after another and forgot the Lord, the one who had rescued them, the one who had provided for them, the one who had protected them, the one who had betrothed himself to this nation. In a court of law, this would have been an airtight case. God rightfully could have divorced this unfaithful nation. But aren't you glad that's not where the story ends? Aren't you so glad to know that that's not where this story ends? As we begin to close this morning, I want to leave you with just a couple of thoughts. One, I hope our time together has served to remind us of our need of a Savior, and also to remind us of our foundation of hope. Tim Keller has a quote that goes something like this: we are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted in Jesus than we ever dared hope. And I think that's a really helpful summary for what we've walked through today. Let me explain what I mean. If we fail to grasp the unfaithfulness of this nation, we will fail to grasp the fullness, the magnitude of the love of God. Just like in the variations of the story I told you earlier, where Amy was in the grocery store. Which one of those stories, which one of the endings was the most touching? Which one demonstrated the greatest love and compassion? Wasn't it the last one, where the two ladies had a history, and yet, given the opportunity, this woman still extended grace? In a similar way, think back to verses 6 and 7 of Romans chapter 1. In a similar way, if we fail to understand the depth of our own sin, we will never fully grasp how deep is God's love for us in the gospel. So there I said it, the gospel. All right, a word that we use a lot. Many of you know, as life groups, we're working through gospel fluency. And in the first chapter of that book, you may remember this now, the author asks us to examine our lives and think, where are we failing to believe the gospel? Oh, sure. We could tell someone the gospel. We could say that we believe. But functionally, where do we fail to believe the gospel? And at least in the group that I'm a part of, one of the recurring themes was, I just sometimes don't think I'm all that bad. I just don't think I'm all that bad. Oh, sure, Israel, it's easy to see that they needed him, right? We have it clearly laid out for us. Sure, certainly we can see that Israel needed them, but I just don't feel like I really do. Do I really need a Savior that much? Do we really need to be rescued from ourselves? Maybe you say, well, I've got a few quirks or need a little sanding around the edges, but deep down, things actually aren't that bad. If that is your assessment, you're never going to really fully appreciate the love of God in the gospel. But I can imagine someone might offer the rebuttal, well, Mike, maybe my assessment is right. Maybe I really am just that good of a person. If that is your thinking, I would just encourage you, just think about the way you process your thoughts about God. Do you even think about him at all during the day? Do you go ahead and make all of your plans? Do you chart the trajectory of your life and then ask God just to bless it all, to make it happen? And then do you get upset with him if he doesn't come through like you thought he should have? Perhaps the indictments that are charged here against Israel, perhaps those same ones would apply to us. We went after our lovers and forgot him. Perhaps you and I are more like Israel than we're comfortable to admit. Perhaps there are more similarities than differences. I'd like to go ahead and invite the worship team to come back up. I really like words. I know that's unusual. I like to know where words come from. I like to know how words have changed in their usage over time. I like them so much that I get a word of the day in my email. I know that's not very cool. And it's not entirely true because I actually get two words of the day. And recently, one of the words that came through was fathom, the word fathom. And just listen to this. It says that fathom comes from an old English word meaning outstretched arms. So as a noun, it was actually a measure of distance, on average about 6 feet from fingertip to fingertip. And so you can imagine with that definition, it was also used as a synonym for embrace, to wrap the arms around. Over time, it changed in some of its meaning. Later, it took the meaning of using a sounding line to measure depth of something. And today we think about it mostly as to probe into something, to investigate something, or to figuratively to try to get to the bottom of something. I think it's a helpful word as we think about how we try our best to fathom the love of God. As we try to investigate it, as we try to get to the bottom of it, we realize that we'll never fully understand just how deep it is. But it's really good to still try. It's really good to try to get to the bottom of it. You know, I think we're more like Israel than we're comfortable to admit, but we are also more loved by our God than we could ever fathom. Let's pray. Father, it's hard to see just how much we need you. It's hard to look into your word like a mirror and be reminded of how we have pursued other lovers. It's painful for us to see just how far we've run from you, especially when we think about how much you've done for us. But it's also good for us to know the truth. It's really good to know the truth about who we are. We do not want to live in ignorance, thinking that we know, but really not. In your word, we see how deep our sin is, but we also see how incomparable your love is. For that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. We pray that this truth would lodge deep into our beings and that it would change us forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.